As we read in Psalm 26, verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers." And 11, "But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me." Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble," to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. And of course, with that agrees Christ's words in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." In Mark 2:16-17, "When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Christ heard it, he saith to them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous," and he means, of course, the self-righteous, "but sinners to repentance." First Corinthians 11:27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And then these words in Revelation 21:27, and this is in the context of the bride coming down adorned to meet with her husband, which of course is Christ. And then there is a great marriage supper of the Lamb, of which the table, of course, is a picture, this great marriage supper of the Lamb and of the Lord. And then we read in Revelation 21:27, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but only they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." It's on the basis of such passages and in accordance with the whole of God's Word that we are instructed in Lord's Day 30 verses, questions and answers 81 and 82. Lord's Day 30, questions and answers 81 and 2. "For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. For it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life." I'm going to call your attention to those questions and answers under the theme, a proper partaker of the Lord's table. Such a partaker is called to assess his own spiritual life and to do that according to the lines laid down here, of course, in question and answer 81. And then a proper partaker is to subject himself to the supervision of the church as is laid out in 82. The church has a calling to supervise, oversee, I'm going to say police during the course of the sermon, that table. Why is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper so important? Certainly is the occasion for an awful lot of controversy and all kinds of instruction. The Lord's Supper, beloved, is so important because there is grace in that sacrament. It's a sacrament that speaks to us of grace, that the God who gave the sacrament is a gracious God, a God full of grace, willing to deal and have fellowship with even the unworthy. But beloved, it also works grace. It works spiritual benefit and the strengthening of spiritual life. We can say it's important then, because grace is in that sacrament. But the question is, to whom? To everybody who approaches? To everybody who appears at the time it is administered and wants to partake? Grace to everybody who will receive it, and everyone who simply reaches forth his or her hand and takes it into his mouth, or drinks it with her lips, receives the testimony of the Lord's approval and the blessings of the Spirit, and is, according to the language of the Catechism in Lord's Day, or question answer 76, more and more united to His Christ's sacred body by the Holy Ghost, everyone who comes and wants to receive it and reaches out his or her hand is, by that very fact of taking it, more and more united unto Christ's sacred holy body by the Holy Ghost. Grace, beloved, to whom? Anybody? Everybody? That's what Rome says. Anybody who approaches their sacrament, kneels, opens his mouth, as the priest put that wafer into his mouth, receives grace. And grace, you understand, that they would call of a saving sort. It's a saving grace. It's the flesh of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. It brings the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ to a man. They speak of it in terms of a saving grace. No matter who you are, how you are living, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, you have partaken of God's grace. Is a man to die, beloved, with that deception? And is this what is to be said about faith? To partake and benefit from God's saving grace and that which is in Christ Jesus, you don't need faith. In fact, you may even receive things from Christ in the end, maybe not even be saved. Don't forget, beloved, that the reformers here were so opposed to the whole doctrine of Rome's sacrament because it simply removed the importance of faith itself. And when you remove the importance of faith itself, don't forget it's faith in Christ Himself. You minimize, beloved, the work of Christ Himself and Christ Himself. And so they would have nothing to do with Rome's view of the sacrament, less faith itself and the importance of faith itself in Christ, and therefore Christ Himself be minimized. You didn't need Christ Himself so much by faith in Christ Himself. You didn't have to think anything about Christ. Have no love for Him, no esteem for Him. Just open your mouth and you receive benefits from Christ. Anyway, who shall abide? Who shall abide in thy presence? Who shall have fellowship with thee? And the answer is, according to Rome, as if anybody who wants to. Anybody who wants to may have fellowship with God and abide in His presence as long as you come and partake of the sacrament of Rome. Regardless of your faith or lack of it, regardless of the integrity of your heart, regardless of your desire to live unto godliness, you may have fellowship with God and be accepted at His table. Beloved, not so. Not so. There's only one kind of person whom He receives into His table and will have fellowship with that person. That's who comes, beloved, in the integrity of his faith, which is to say, in the name of Christ, with reliance upon the righteousness that is in Christ and not upon one's own. Such God will receive in mercy. Such, with such He will have fellowship. Not those who come in unbelief and will partake anyway. Concerning such, of course, the Scriptures speak. We really read it. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, because they were partaking of that sacrament contrary to the way of faith and godliness, and because the office bearers were allowing it to be so. That such judgment, beloved, does not fall upon the church and those who partake. You have what you have here in question and answers 81 and 82. Who may partake? That is, who may partake in a way that has God's approval? Who may partake in such a way that they will be received in mercy? Who may partake in such a way that they will receive the blessing of God and grace, that which will strengthen their spiritual life to the saving of their souls? Not everybody, not anybody, but those who are characterized by certain spiritual characteristics which are laid out here in these questions and answers. Which characteristics office bearers must look for, and only when they are satisfied that such characteristics are present may they permit one to partake of the elements of the table. The Catechism, you understand, is concerned about placing proper restrictions, if you will, on the table of the Lord, making plain who may partake and making plain who it is that must refrain. The Catechism is at pains to make us understand, to have us understand, for the well-being of our souls, that we provoke not God to wrath by carelessness, that there is a certain policing that must take place when it comes to the table and those who will be received at the table. Some may object to that word policing. It carries too much a tone of what we might call authority. Has too much to do, perhaps, with what they would call investigation, and maybe they would even say in interrogation, and that's why we're not interested in policing the table and putting these restrictions on the table. Anyway, it has the connotations of policing, and that sounds so high and heavy-handed. Well, I'm going to use the word policing just to get across, beloved, what is required with respect to the table, in contrast to the loose and lax spirit of our day and age, which is basically simply an open invitation, come one, come all, and we simply leave it to your discretion whether you want to partake with us, whether we know anything about you or not. Over again, that lax spirit, I use the word policing. I suppose I could use the language of the reformers, that the table must be fenced. That's the idea, of course. It must be fenced. But even at a fence, you know, there's a gate. And of that the Catechism is aware, because it speaks at the conclusion, if you recall, of those who have the keys. And the keys are given to some men to control the lock, who goes in and who goes out, who's permitted to go through, and who must be expelled and then locked out for a time, and only for a time, God willing, but maybe permanently. They have authority. They must look at a man's credentials before they allow him to enter to the table. They must fence it. And if they don't fence it and don't exercise the keys, then of course they are transgressing as God ordained office bearers. They have failed in their duty. They must fence the table. They must, if you will, police it. They must investigate or examine credentials. Who has the proper identifying characteristics before they will allow one to approach into the table to partake. And if they do not, then we must understand what will happen to that congregation is basically the same thing that happened to the Church of Corinth. The wrath of God will be upon that laxity and that carelessness, and judgments of a various sort will fall, if not actual physical sickness, then the sickness of soul that in the end will show itself in death in generations and the complete evaporation of a church as the true church of Christ Jesus. The church will die out as a representative of the church of Christ. There is this policing, beloved, this fencing that must take place. But that policing starts with self. There's two aspects, of course, to that policing. One has to do with self and the individual, and the assessment of oneself by oneself, and then there is another policing that is given, if you will, to the office bearers. And that's, of course, 82, which speaks here of the Christian church, the duty of the Christian church. Not only the individual has a calling in this regard, but so does the Christian church. Those ordained to office. And they must either grant permission, and only when the permission is granted may one approach, or they must deny permission by the use of their authority as well. And the simple fact is, beloved, every one of us really has come to the table, has the right to come to the table, if we have that right, only by the permission of office bearers. We all had to undergo what they call an examination in the way of confession of faith, so that they might know we are orthodox in faith and committed to being upright in walk. And when the office bearers are satisfied that you are orthodox in faith and of one faith with those who will partake and have the true understanding of who Christ Jesus is and the doctrines of Christ and are committed to following Him as a disciple. May you partake. So they exercised their authority. Are they to be admitted? Are they to be admitted to the supper who declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, but only when it's according to the authority and of the Christian church and the appointment of Christ and His apostles. But that policing takes place, well, first of all, within ourselves. And here I will use the word interrogation. It's not the consistory, beloved, that interrogates a man. It's ourselves who interrogate ourselves. We must be rather merciless with ourselves, if you will. Honest, if you will, brutally honest with ourselves with respect to our faith and our walking according to our faith and the condition of our spiritual life. Not wounding ourselves shallowly, but wounding ourselves deeply down into the inner recesses of the marrow and of the bone. And the Word of God comes to us, beloved, and helps us use that scalpel to get down into the inner recesses of our own life, our thought life, our imaginations, and so on, that which is hid from the eyes of others, but known to self and to God, that kind of interrogation. Where was I the night of such and such? What was I doing the night of such and such? Have I been upholding the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Or have I also given myself over to dishonesty and deception in that which is displeasing to God? The interrogation of ourselves. Now, beloved, the Catechism lays down the lines along which this self-interrogation must take place, this self-examination in a rigorous way. And it speaks here, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Who may approach? Who has the right to partake? Those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, trust that they are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened in their lives more holy. Those three things, along those three lines. It begins with those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. And note that word truly. Not simply those who are sorrowful for their sins, but it adds the word truly, because, of course, that tells us that the fathers were well aware that there could be a form of repentance and of a sorrow which is not true repentance and sorrow at all. One of the plainest would, of course, be with children. And one of our little ones speaks in a demeaning and rash and hurtful way towards the other, a brother taking to task a sister and saying mean and cruel things, and we say, that's wrong, and now you say you're sorry. And he doesn't want to do that. And we say, you say you're sorry, or you will not be going out of doors for the rest of the day. You're going to your bedroom, and when your father gets home, he's going to tend to it as well. Well, okay, I'm sorry. And the words come from his mouth, and he expresses at least the words that he's sorry. How really sorry he is, of course, is another matter, and the mother is going to have to do some more talking down the road about what true sorrow is all about. But not that kind of sorrow, not merely, beloved, a sorrow of words, not simply a sorrow that has to do with the consequences of the folly of my actions. That can happen as well, can't it? Man wakes up on Sunday morning, and he holds his head between his hands because he has this splitting headache because he has a hangover. And he's so sorry that he drank so much Saturday morning. And with that splitting headache and hangover, he has to go to church now. Oh, I wish I'd never drank so much And I don't think I'm ever going to do it again. How sorry he seems. And then, of course, 2 weeks down the line, if he doesn't do the same thing all over again. Just how sorry was that sorrow? True sorrow, beloved. Not merely a sorrow of words, but what we call the heart. Grief that what I did was wrong. And, beloved, it's possible, you know, that our sorrow is also just a matter of word. We say the words, forgive us our debts, Lord. Forgive me my sins. But it's just part of what we say in our prayers without much thought. We haven't thought about what we have done wrong or not. We don't have anything in particular in mind. It's as though we seldom do any particular individual sins, you know. We're just kind of sorry for, well, being the kind of people we are generally, you know. And we say the words, but is there any grief there? Is there any thought there? Have we actually compared ourselves to what is required of us over against how we have actually lived and spoken? True sorrow, beloved, examining where I could surely improve in life and where I have fallen far short. Forgive me, Lord! And there is the sorrow because it was wrong, not simply because there's consequences and I have a headache now, a hangover. But Lord, I deserve condemnation. Forgive and be merciful. That kind of heartfelt sorrow. And then along with that, this trusting that the sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Is our faith entirely in Christ? Are we willing to get down on our knees before Christ Jesus and ask His forgiveness? Because, Lord, I have sinned against Thee, and Thee only have I committed this sin, and it has Thy disapproval, I know. Forgive me, Lord. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. That kind of faith, reliance upon which is found only in Christ Jesus. And don't think, beloved, that's so easy. Maybe because we're believers, we find that we can do that. But if we find that we can do that, that's a matter of grace. Don't think it's not a matter of grace. Because there's any number of unbeliever out there, beloved, who will admit at certain points, I did wrong. I was drunk. I drove. I killed someone. It was wrong. I despise myself. I'm sorry. I'm going to tell the family that I'm sorry. And I don't think I'm ever even going to drive drunk again. And maybe he keeps his word and he's sober from that point on. But now say to that man, yes, you sinned. Now, have you asked forgiveness of the faith in the name of Jesus, that sin be forgiven? And he'll turn on you with an anger. Why in the world shall I have to admit these things to Jesus? Who is Jesus that I have to seek forgiveness from him? In other words, until he forgives me, I'm not forgiven? Nonsense. I forgive myself and the family forgives me, and that's enough. Who needs Jesus? I'm not going to humble myself to get on my knees and ask Him for mercy, as though until I have His mercy, I can't have peace of mind. Pride, beloved. Don't think getting on your knees to ask forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus is anything but a work of grace. If it's not for grace, beloved, we justify ourselves as well. Just rely on His righteousness. What about my worth? What about my value? I can contribute something as well, you know. Let's talk about that, shall we? Not true sorrow, beloved. That's not true faith. And such a man had better not try to approach unto the table unless he would eat and drink judgment to himself. And this earnest desire to have our faith strengthened in our lives more holy. A conviction, beloved, unto godliness. A grief over ungodliness as we find it. And a commitment unto the way of godliness. The ways that have the Lord's approval. And so when we go to the table and we partake of the sacrament and seek the word of God's pardon and His grace, it's not simply so that we don't have to go to hell or end up in purgatory for who knows how long, as the Romish would, would put it. Not all we're interested in escaping punishment. We're interested in godliness. The new life of godliness. I need strength to live in the way of godliness and have the approval of my God. So, one is truly intending to walk in the ways of God's approval. Is that within your heart and mind, beloved? Is that what you're committed unto? Not simply church membership, having a certain forgiveness so that when I die, at least I don't go to hell. But really, in this life, I desire to be a proper witness unto Christ Jesus and His grace and show myself to be His disciple and be godly as a husband, as a wife, as a young person, as one who has my business, that others may see this is indeed one who loves the Lord Jesus, confesses His name, and follows Him. That kind of desire. Not simply escape punishment, but more and more like unto the life of my Lord. Such a one, the Catechism says, may approach, and for such the supper was instituted. Now you recognize, do you not, beloved, that what has just been laid out is what we call the threefold knowledge. That's how the Catechism really itself is divided, isn't it? The knowledge of self and the greatness of my sins and the knowledge of my Redeemer, Lord Jesus, and how I was delivered from those sins, and then the way of gratitude, what my calling is, as a fruit, result of this great redemption and this great deliverance. What I owe unto God. How many things are necessary for thee to know if thou wilt live and die happily in these three things. That knowledge. We understand, beloved, it's a knowledge not simply so that we have a certain grasp of the proper doctrine and now we can make confession of faith and have the right to the table because I have a grasp of the doctrine, but it must be a grasp of the doctrine that gives me an understanding of an inward life, if you will. My heart. In other words, doctrine not simply so that we can have a certain external conformity to the eyes of men, what is required, and I can give you proper definitions of doctrines and dogma, but it's the knowledge that is to live in our hearts and minds so that it prompts us to live in a spiritual way. The examination, beloved, is not simply to see whether or not outwardly we conform and people think we conform, but it's an examination of based on knowledge to know what is going on within me. The inward man, that's what the Reformed and the Christian and even the Calvinistic, if you want to call it religion, is interested in. Not simply external conformity. They were sick and tired of mere external conformity. That was Rome. You were an external member of the church. You were externally, you partook of the Lord's Supper and so on. Everything was external, but meantime, when it came to the internal life and the inward life, it was apparent there was no sincerity, and once they had their external partaking of the sacrament and done their penance, they could pretty much live as they pleased. The church would take care of it to see somehow they slipped through the cracks and entered heaven when their life was ended. Just by external church membership and externally having partaken faithfully of the sacrament, externally having paid who knows what large sums of money as well. I'm afraid what we witnessed yesterday was pretty much a testimony of what salvation by Rome is all about. The true biblical religion, which is to say the Reformed faith, is interested more than the external because God is entrusted more than the external Lord. Lord, have I not done this or that in thy name? And the Lord says, who are you? I never knew you. Your heart was not right with me. You didn't know me according to your inward man. And by faith, an external conformity amounts to nothing if there is not that inward conviction and that inward life and being right with God. You and I, beloved, can outwardly conform and look upright, and inwardly, according to your life, we're all out of whack with God, not right with God at all. Is there a, what is called here, truly, being truly sorrowful for sins, and an earnest desire to have our faith more and more strengthened, and as well, this matter of sincerity of heart. What's necessary, beloved, for the sincerity of heart and the true knowledge of self? There is no true knowledge of self, beloved, apart from the true knowledge of God. It's the true knowledge of God that brings us to the true knowledge of self. If you and I don't have a true knowledge of God, who He is in His holiness and His righteousness, and even in His mercy and love as revealed in Christ Jesus, we cannot have a true knowledge of self. You will have these characteristics, and you and I, beloved, must stand before the face of Holy God in His majesty, in His glory, in His wisdom and knowledge, and know Him in His greatness and majesty, holiness, righteousness, and in the face of, and the face of Jesus. And then we have some true knowledge of self that leads to this heartfelt repentance and confession of sin and turning from sin and turning towards this God. Beloved, we better be numbered amongst those who know God and who compare ourselves to what God requires of us and who God is in His holiness and righteousness. We better not, beloved, be satisfied simply to compare ourselves to others. Comparing ourselves to others will never attain to a true knowledge of self that gives rise to the characteristics laid down here in this catechism. If you and I perhaps were inclined to compare ourselves to the late great senator whose body was laid to rest yesterday, we might not come off so bad, you know, in our own mind. And it looks so bad. They reviewed his life a bit. Adultery, manslaughter, alcoholism, drunkenness, this scandal, that scandal, promoting abortion. I don't think I'm guilty of those things. I hope you're not guilty of those things, are you? Well, then we don't come off so bad. Compare ourselves to others. We can always find somebody, beloved, who appears to be a little worse than you or a little worse than me. And then maybe we think, well, if that one has the temerity to go to the table, I certainly have the right to go to the table as well. Never, beloved, attain the true knowledge of self that has to do with true sorrow of heart and all the rest, apart from standing before the face of God and having the knowledge of God and considering this great God. This God not only in His holiness and His righteousness, but when I consider Him who for sin his son not sparing, I scarce can take it in. Doesn't that the hymn put it that way? Consider him beloved who his son not sparing, and what his son endured, passing through hell for the sins I have committed when I think of him. And consider that he who was reviled did not revile in return, that one who was sinless and perfect and yet loved me in all my sins and sinfulness. Then, beloved, I moved to this heartfelt sorrow, this true estimation of self, and can be honest with self and fall down on my knees right along with Simon Peter and almost at first say, depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man. The strangest thing, you know, Simon Peter, when the miracle of fishes occurred, he falls down at Jesus' feet. He says, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. And then he throws his arms around the knees of Jesus. Depart from me. No, Lord, don't depart from me, because in thee alone is all my hope and help. Be merciful to me. And he received that mercy. The table, beloved, is meant for those who have this true assessment of self, and it's an assessment of self that arises out of the knowledge, the true knowledge of God in all his glory and holiness, as it's revealed in the end, in the face of Christ, in the cross of Christ. Christ crucified on behalf of sinners, that we might have fellowship with him. In that knowledge, you may partake. But not only, beloved, is the individual believer involved in this policing. I just want to briefly point out the church also is. I say briefly because when you go to Lord's Day 31, and then of course it expands in this whole matter of the keys of the kingdom and the church's involvement. But there is the involvement of the church as well. She does more than simply supervise. If by supervise you mean she prepares the table, and then she invites everyone to partake, leaves it up to the individual in the audience, and then tells them you must, however, have some Christian faith, but we leave that to your judgment, and then dispenses the sacrament. That's not supervision, beloved. That's handing the sacrament out, but that's not supervision and oversight. The Catechism may explain, men are placed in place by the Lord and given authority exactly that they may exercise keys of the kingdom that gives permission to the table or forbids the right of partaking of the table, and what the table represents, of course. It's not simply the table, but what it represents with respect to Christ himself and fellowship with Christ and the approval of Christ. That's what testimony the office bearers are making. And they have the right to forbid those who themselves may well want to go to the table and to tell them you must refrain and the table here is closed to you. You have no right to it as you are now living. But notice, this is what I want to point out this evening. Notice, on the basis of what the church is to judge, are they also to be admitted to the supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. Notice that, beloved, who by confession and life declare themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly. In other words, you don't have here men who are judging one's heart, the secret recesses of the heart, on the basis of suspicions of one's heart, and thinking you may be a hypocrite. It's rather interesting, you know, that the church, from a certain point of view, allows hypocrites to the table. Not because the church wants to allow hypocrites to the table, but because the church doesn't know who the hypocrite is. That's the mask the hypocrite has. Puts on a good face. Has all the right pious phrases and before the eyes of others lives at least well enough to be allowed to come to the table. Meanwhile, his or her heart is far from God. Has little use really for Christ Jesus and his commandments. Spits at them, if you will, and lives his or her own willful way in secret. But who knows about it? And the church simply has to allow such because the church is not aware of how that one is living, if you will, in secret, behind the mask, and what that one really thinks of Christ Jesus, any more than Judas Iscariot while he was with the band. Now, judging the heart, one judges the conduct, the walk, and according to the confession, does this one confess the orthodox doctrine of the faith? And does this one walk according to the requirements of faith? And if it's apparent that one is not living according to the faith, making confession of the orthodox faith, or living according to the commandments of God, then one is barred, and that's not judging, beloved, that's proper assessment, and that's within the capabilities of a consistory and a council. They may say, this is judging. You have no right to place restrictions on the table. That's the denial of freedom in Christ. Each man must simply assess and judge himself. And if you put restrictions on the table and requirements and do not invite all and sundry to the table, you are a judgmental sort and somehow you sin against Christ and the church. Beloved, not so. This is exactly what the church, the elders at Corinth, failed to do. Don't forget that. The elders at Corinth allowed those who were living openly in transgression to partake of the table. There was a man who was living with his father's wife, if you recall, his stepmother, and they allowed it. There were those who were speaking disparagingly of the Apostle Paul. He's no apostle. And they were speaking in a disparaging way of those who held office. And they allowed such to come. And even when they came and they were drunk, they allowed that as well. And God's wrath and judgment fell upon the whole congregation because they did not exercise assessment according to what was known and they could themselves observe. Beloved, it is not improper. It is not a matter of improper judging to put restrictions on the table. Anyone who accuses you of going to a church that is guilty of judging because you don't have open communion, then remind them, beloved, about that other sacrament. It was rather interesting with respect to baptism that very few, if any, practice what you call open baptism. And that when an infant is baptized, then anybody who happens to have been visiting that day could simply come up to the fountain and present their little one for baptism. Now suddenly there are restrictions. They want to know who you are and what you confess and where you're from. And there's some indoctrination that has to take place before we allow you to the fount of baptism. Now suddenly they can make judgments and assessments. Now suddenly there are restrictions. You understand, beloved, if you can place restrictions on the fountain and not be guilty of judging, you certainly can place restrictions on the table and not be guilty of judging, just as surely as you can assess when one is ready to receive the sacrament of baptism, so you can assess when one is ready to come to the table. As restrictions are placed on the one, beloved, they are required to be placed on the other. And as good men of good judgment are able to make assessments and judgments concerning the one, they can also make it concerning the other. And so they are to exercise, beloved, their authority. And thus remove offense. Offense, beloved, is not simply that if someone's not allowed to come, they are upset. That's not an offense, just because you happen to be upset. Anybody can be upset. That's not being an offense. An offense, beloved, is when you allow something to happen that will encourage others to take sin lightly. And when a consistory simply allows those living openly in sin to partake, then others say, well, I must be able to live that way too and not fear wrath and judgment. God must even approve of such, or not disapprove at least of those who are living that way. Then you are an offense. You are actually encouraging one to continue in the way of disobedience and carelessness. That offense, beloved, must be removed. The table is fenced, and that for the well-being of a man's own soul and the purity of the church and the testimony of the gospel and to the honor of God's glory and name. Who may partake, beloved? There is a way. Yes, there is a way. In the blood of Jesus, by faith of a man, beloved, who according to the integrity of that faith turns from sin and is resolved to leave that way of sin and places the whole of his confidence upon the righteousness of Christ and says, I seek to follow thee, Lord. Feed me that I may follow thee in a holier and holier way. Approach, receive, grace is for you. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Give us understanding of these things and build us up in the faith. We pray we may be those who seek to live in the way that the table is open to us to receive the grace and thy approval. In Jesus' name, amen.